Well, good evening, everybody. I'd like you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Habakkuk, please, in chapter 2. While you're turning there, our brother Josh was telling us about the importance of thankfulness. And I want to tell you that although the sand volleyball is canceled, and I know that's disappointing to some, I'm really thankful because it's a lot cooler in here. I'm really thankful. So I'm just thankful for that. Anyway, chapter 2 of Habakkuk, I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. I doubt we'll get that far, but I want to read that at least. And so, beginning this way, Habakkuk 2, verse 1, it says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them. Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. Because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And God again will bless that reading of his precious word to us this evening. So we saw in chapter 2 that we have another complaint of Habakkuk. He is not happy about God's answer to his first complaint. God's answer was that I'm going to use the Chaldeans, that hasty nation and bitter nation, as my, as it were, rod to chasten the children of Judah. And so he tells God why he's concerned about that, because he knows God is holy, and he's wondering how can God, a holy God, use such an unholy people as his instruments? How could he possibly use people like that? And so we get to verse 1 where he says, I'll stand on my watch, set upon the tower, will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And I really love that verse, really. What he's saying is, God, I don't understand really what you're doing, but I know that you're right in all things. Please speak to me. Please correct me. That's a beautiful attitude, isn't it? I don't understand, Lord, but I know you're always doing the right thing. Speak to me, correct me, do whatever it takes. I just want to listen to you. And I love that attitude. And so we find him on the watchtower. He's watching, and he's prayed, and now he's watching for the answer. Well, in verse 2, right down to verse 20, you get God's answer. What is God's answer to this man? Well, we're going to find that part of God's answer is this, that these Babylonians themselves are going to be subject to divine judgment. In fact, when we look at this chapter, it's really five woe judgments against the Chaldeans. And I'll just point them out to you. Verse 6, shall not these take up a parable against him, a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him. And then, of course, that's the first woe judgment. We'll talk about what it's about when we get there. Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness. Second woe judgment. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establishes a city with iniquity. That's the third woe judgment. Verse 15, woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth thy bottle to him and makes him drunken. Again, the fourth one in verse 15. And then the final one, final woe judgment against them in verse 19, is concerning idolatry. Woe to him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, so on and so forth. So five woe judgments pronounced by God on the Chaldeans. But before we get that far, we want to look at verse 2. And in verse 2, it says this, the Lord answered me. So again, this is God's clear answer to his question, Lord, how can you possibly do this and explain yourself to me? And so the Lord answered me, and he said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. So he's being told to do certain things. Now, I want to just kind of get sidetracked here, because I think that verse 2 is a great verse for preachers. Okay? So I'm going to kind of use this a little bit in terms of Bible study methods, right? I'm going to just kind of use this a little bit. So first of all, we want to notice that the first thing he's told to do is to write the vision. And the thought here is this, that when God speaks to you, you need to put it down, right? As you're studying the Word of God and as you allow God to speak to your heart, any budding preachers here, before you ever preach to somebody else, you have to let God speak to your heart first from the Scriptures. In other words, I think the best preachers are preachers that preach to themselves before they ever preach to the congregation. And so he says, write it down. And so we might say this, first of all, make it personal. So the preacher can't make anybody else see what he himself has not seen. The Lord answered me. It was very personal. He showed him something from the Word of God. And so as we study the Word of God, make it personal. And then he says, make it permanent. He says, write it down. And I'm so thankful, by the way, for preachers that have put their messages in a permanent form. I'm a gleaner. I'm learning from other preachers all the time. Harry Ironside. If I'm looking for practical application, I look at Mr. Ironside. And he's simple, he's clear, and he has great application. And I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that even though he spoke many years ago, he made it permanent. Thank God for permanent record of ministry. Now, so you say, well, how are you going to do that? Well, let me just tell you this. I'm not a writer. Mind you, I don't think Harry Ironside was either. Somebody else copied his sermons out by hand, and then they published it as a book. I'm just waiting for somebody to do that with mine. That would be really nice. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But I'm not a writer. I don't pretend to be. I don't not only pretend to be, I don't intend to be a writer. I'm just a preacher. That's it. But what I have done to make it permanent is I have a YouTube channel. This is not an advertisement, but I want to make it permanent, available to other people. And if you want to look at it, Mike Atwood 1611, that's it. YouTube, Mike Atwood 1611. Now, 1611 is not when I was born, in case some of you are thinking that. It's when the Bible that I use was first published. King James Version 1611. The reason I do that is because there's another Mike Atwood out there. I don't want you to listen to him. He's bogus, right? So you look for the 1611 guy, listen, and it might be helpful to you. But basically, he says, concerning the things, make it personal. Lord answered me. God spoke to him. God gave a message to him. You have to internalize the message. Make it clear to yourself. And then he says, write the vision. Make it permanent. And then I love this next thing. He says, write the vision. And then he says this, make it plain. Make it plain. Some of the greatest preachers that have ever walked this earth, what they've done is made the Bible understandable to the ordinary man. Make it plain. Don't try to impress with cleverness. Sometimes people, they sound so eloquent and so clever in their preaching, you wonder, what exactly did he just say? It sounded wonderful, but I have no idea what the guy was talking about. you never had that issue with people like Mr. Ironside. He made it plain. J. Vernon McGee, you listen to him, he makes it plain, right? This is what we need. People who just make the Word of God understandable to the ordinary people. Lord, deliver us from evangelical cleverness. Trying to sound intellectual. Trying to sound educated. Just make it plain. Make it plain upon tables. And then final thing is make it practical. Notice what it says, that he may run that readeth it. And the idea is this, that the Word of God is presented in such a way that it causes people to be able to run the race well. They read it, they're helped in their Christian life, and they can run the race with patience, that he may run that readeth it. Make it practical. And so this is, I think, very helpful to think about these things. This is what God tells him. This is what you got to do. Make it plain, make it practical, so that he that reads it may run with it. And so he says in verse 3, concerning the things that God has spoken to him about, he says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. In other words, these judgments that are going to fall on the Chaldeans, it's going to happen. And in God's sovereignty, he has got a specific time for the fall of the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire. And so he says, the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And the wonderful thing about Bible prophecy is it's 100% accurate. God says something's going to happen. It will happen. It will definitely happen in his appointed time. We can be confident, right? The biblical prophecy, and it is going to happen. It's certain it will take place. So he's given him this assurance. The vision is certain. It's going to be in God's timing, but this downfall of the Chaldeans is going to happen, and you can go to the bank with this. This is certain that God is going to do this. But there's a bigger lesson, and we'll see that when we get to verse 14. That not just Babylon, in fact, I'll just say it now because it's just so exciting to think about. What he's saying is this, that the Chaldean Empire, for all its might, crumbled. And every empire has followed suit, hasn't it? The great empires that seem to cover the globe, and they seem like they're, like, who can defeat them? Who has a chance against? And then all of a sudden, they crumble, and they're just non-entities. But he wants us to see that in chapter 2, verse 14, there's one empire. It's never going to crumble. He wants us to understand that all this about the end of Babylon, it's setting the stage for this, for a coming day when a wonderful empire will be on this earth. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And what's going to be different about the empire of Jesus Christ is that instead of, you know, all these woes and indictments against the Chaldeans because of their cruelty and their idolatry and all, his empire, you have a perfect man reigning in righteousness for 1,000 years. Oh, what a hope that is. So yeah, this is, the Babylons are going to fall, but every empire is going to, the empire of the beast, which is going to seem insurmountable in its day, will crumble. But the glory, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. What a day that will be. So we're excited about that. We look forward to that. Verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now this is again a marvelous verse. We already said this spurned 3 New Testament epistles. This is the verse that so captivated the heart of the Apostle Paul, that a man is justified, declared righteous on the basis of his faith. in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith. And basically, you've got two kinds of people that are in the world. You've got the first guy here in the beginning of verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, verse 4. His soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. So you've got somebody whose soul is lifted up. This idea of lifted up, it's somebody who's full of pride. I never really saw this until I studied Habakkuk, that I believe the greatest hindrance to a man ever being justified by faith in the finished work of Christ is spiritual pride. That's the bottom line, isn't it? This man whose soul is lifted up in him, he's not upright in him. He's not declared righteous. And why? Because he doesn't see his need. It's like the story of the publican and the Pharisee. You remember the Pharisee? I'm not like other men. You know, I fast twice a week and I do this and I do that. And so he's full of himself. And then here's this publican. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Won't even lift up his head to heaven. What a contrast between the two. And so this is the contrast that's been set before us here. These two kinds of people. Here's somebody, and he's so lifted up with pride that he doesn't see that he needs a righteousness that he cannot provide himself. He has none of his own. He's bankrupt, but he thinks he's okay. He thinks he's not too bad. And that's why people are not getting saved. It comes down to this simple truth of spiritual arrogance and pride. I don't need it. I'm okay. I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as those people. I remember doing door-to-door work, and you go in a posh neighborhood, and I've even had people tell me, oh, you need to go to the people down there. It was, we don't need this. You know, we're nice, upright, stinking, rotten, proud people who don't see their need. But on the other hand, the just, those who God constitutes righteous, are those that live by faith. They say, Lord, I can't save myself. I'm not a good person. I'm actually a hell-deserving sinner. And unless you provide a means of my salvation, I have no hope. And so my trust is in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and what he did on Calvary's cross. And that alone, that is my only hope for eternity. Pride is a real hindrance to people coming to a place of faith in the finished work of Christ, to being justified by faith. You know, pride is such a universal sin. Spurgeon made an interesting comment. He says, there may be as much pride inside a beggar's rags as in a prince's robe. A harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. He said, pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. I like that. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. And a prideful heart will never see its need of the finished work of Christ. And so the just, on the other hand, shall live by faith. And of course, we think about the context here. And of course, it's good to recognize in the context. He's telling Habakkuk, you just got to trust me. You don't understand everything that's going on. I'm telling you about the Chaldeans and all the rest of it. You're questioning, Lord. You're open to being rebuked by the Lord and all the rest of it. But I'm telling you, you just simply have to trust me. The Babylonian was proud and puffed up. But the just will live by faith. You, Habakkuk, are going to have to live by faith. You won't always have answers to your questions, Habakkuk. You won't always have solutions to your problems. You're going to not live by intellect, sight, feelings, or touch. You're going to live by faith. That means you won't always know what I'm going to do, or how I'm working, or where I'm going, or what I'm doing. You just have to live by faith and just simply trust me no matter what. it's interesting, isn't it? We talk about justification by faith, but it took me a long time to kind of the penny to drop that it says the just shall live by his faith. And what that means is, it's not just on the night, 16th of June, 1981, when I put my trust in the Lord Jesus for my eternal destiny. It's not just that one-off event, but I need to live trusting in him by faith 40-some years afterwards, right? And every subsequent day, until faith becomes sight, I will still have to live by faith. Trusting the Lord. I'm not always going to understand what the Lord's doing in my life. There may be things come into my life. Who knows what's around the corner for any of us? And I may not understand that. I may not want, and I may just have to say, Lord, I have no idea what you're doing. But just as I trusted you all those years ago, I'm going to trust you now. The just shall live by faith. So now we move on after this really important little introductory section to what God is going to do. This prophecy that is going to be fulfilled. And so he begins to describe the five woe judgments that are pronounced against the Babylonians. And the first one that we're going to see is a judgment on the aggression and the exaltation of the Babylonians, their pride and their aggression. And so he says in verse 5, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. He's a proud man. Neither, and this is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. You get the picture of Nebuchadnezzar sat at home. He's slugging his wine. He's a proud man. Neither keeps at home. He's got his eye on conquest. He don't want to just stay where he is in his own domain. He's got conquest on his mind. And so he says he doesn't keep at home. Who enlarges his desire as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied. But gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. And so the picture is this, that in his mind, as he sits at home drinking his wine, is world conquest. I'm very interested in history. I'm sure if I wasn't a preacher, I'd be a history teacher. That's my other passion in life. And I love the Second World War. And I think of Hitler scheming and plotting world conquest. And that's what he was doing. Now, he didn't drink wine. He took drugs instead, but he was still doing the same idea. He's just sitting there and he's planning world conquest. He's going to gobble up Czechoslovakia and Poland and France and Britain. He failed there, but he was planning on that. And he just wanted to take over the world. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, exactly the same thing. Intoxicated by his own vanity, he has this desire for world dominion. And we notice that this intoxicating desire, the way it's described is actually quite remarkable. He says that his insatiable appetite for conquest, he says he enlarges his desire as hell and is as death that cannot be satisfied. Now, I don't know any gospel preachers here, but I think there's a gospel message in Habakkuk chapter 2, don't you? You've got justification by faith, you've got the hindrance of pride, and then you've got why you need to be justified by faith, because death has an insatiable appetite. One and one dies. And to die in your pride, not justified by faith, means not just death, but it means hell, which is also insatiable. And by the way, think about this, brothers and sisters tonight. Death and hell have an insatiable appetite. They're never satisfied. They're always looking for more, looking for the next victim. Maybe in this room could be the next victim if you're so proud that you've never been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're the next one. I would hate to think that. but it's a distinct possibility, isn't it? That's why the gospel is so urgent. Because none of us know when that death appointment comes. God makes the appointment, not you. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. God's the one who makes the appointment. It could be tonight. And it would be important to know that you stand declared righteous before God if you're going to face him tonight. And the only way that can be done is by faith in what Jesus did on Calvary when he died in your place, in your stead, and bore in his own body your sin on Calvary's cross, was buried and rose again the third day. You need to put your faith in him. If you've never done that, well, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. Because we never know what's going to happen. Death and hell, insatiable. So it says, Nebuchadnezzar has this insatiable appetite. He says, verse 6, shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him? So all these nations that he is basically taking over, God is telling us that actually those nations are going to be instrumental in this proud, arrogant nation's downfall. And so these nations are going to take up a parable against him, a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? Now again, there's that question again. How long? How long is this guy going to get away with this? And you know, it is interesting, again, if you look at the Second World War, there was a time, probably 1940, 41, it almost seemed as if Germany was invincible. Everywhere they're going, they're winning. And it seems like there's no hope. And so this is the thought here. These nations that are being overrun by the Chaldean Empire, and being brought into subjection and bondage and all the cruelty that goes with it, they're crying out just like Habakkuk was crying out, how long? How long is this man going to live like this and conquer like this before you put a stop to it? And I'm certain that during those early days of the Second World War, there were a lot of people in their distress were crying out to God, how long is this madman going to continue to do what he's doing? And so he says, again in verse 6, he says, shall not all these take up a parable against him, a taunting proverb against him, say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long unto him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Now your translation may talk about pledges, I think. And the idea is this, that pledges were kind of written on clay tablets. And so he has basically taken all these pledges, you know, he's taken increasing that which is not his, pledges from nations and all the rest of it, and they're just piled up so much that this man intoxicated basically by his own vanity, conquering everywhere, taking that which does not belong to him, taking land that does not belong to him, and basically oppressing those. And so these nations are suffering under him, and they're crying out, how long? And the next verse tells us what the result of this is going to be. Shall they not rise up, these conquered nations, suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them. And so the thought is this. This is the punishment that's going to come upon the Chaldeans. And it's commensurate with their wickedness. They've spoiled others, so they're going to be spoiled. And their victims ultimately will be victorious over them. Those who had been exploited cruelly and treated terribly would suddenly rise up and revolt. And the picture is like a serpent that suddenly rises up and strikes. That's the word picture here. And so shall they not rise up suddenly that and shall bite thee, just like the serpent, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them. Now, of course, we know historically that the Medo-Persian Empire was the empire that conquered the Chaldeans. But all of these conquered nations rose up together to join with the Medo-Persian Empire to, as it were, stick the knife in when the opportunity came. And you saw that again in the Second World War. You had all these partisans, the French resistance, all this kind of stuff. They were just waiting for their opportunity. And when the moment came, they rose up just like a serpent and they bit the oppressor. And so that's the picture. That's the language that is being conveyed here. It says, they'll vex thee, thou shalt be booties unto them. Now, that word booties, very interesting word. It means to plunder or spoil and is in the plural. And the thought is this, the vast amount and variety of the spoils that the Chaldeans had taken, those spoils are now going to go back to those that took it, they took it from, and also from they'll get others as well. They're going to lose all their riches that they had accumulated from other nations. In verse 8 it says, because thou hast spoiled many nations, also the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood and for the violence of the land of the city and of all that dwell therein. And so again, it's the law of retaliation. The one who was the exploiter is going to be exploited. The Chaldeans had plundered many nations. Now they're going to reap exactly what they had sown. The Medo-Persian Empire with confederate tribes and conquered nations are going to rise up and they're going to spoil Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. They're going to be awakened to exact revenge. And again, it begins with a man who's proud and sitting in his home. And, you know, it's good to remind ourselves of the words of the Lord Jesus. Whoever exalts himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God is going to abase the Chaldean Empire, and particularly this man, Nebuchadnezzar, and his descendants. Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness into his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house, by the cutting off of many people hast sinned against thy soul. So woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness. By the way, the Lord Jesus warns us, doesn't he? Take heed and beware of covetousness, because a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. And he tells a story of a man who's building bigger and bigger barns, and he says, tonight your soul will be required of thee. Then whose will all these things be that thou hast acquired? And so basically, the Lord is saying, woe now, and this is the second woe, and it's about covetousness and greed. And again, we can draw application to this. God never changes his attitude towards these things. God hates exaltation and pride, the first woe. Second woe, God hates covetousness because it shows a lack of contentment with him, with his provision. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What he's saying is, am I not enough for you? Do you need more stuff to make you happy? Can you find contentment in me? And so God hates it. He hates covetousness and greed. So he says, woe to him that covets an evil covetousness. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did. God is addressing the greedy man, telling him he was ripe for judgment. The greedy man did his best to protect himself. He sets his nest on high, all the best defenses that he can come up with to protect himself from any kind of harm or danger. And by the way, I just want to say something here, and maybe it's not politically correct, but I'm going to say it anyway. But you know, I find it interesting that in this country at the moment, there's an absolute fascination amongst the young with socialism. And it's trendy to be socialist. It's never worked anywhere in the world. Everywhere it's been tried, it's failed miserably. But somehow the feeling is we can make it work in America. I don't know how they think that, but they think that. But let me just say there's a reason why it resonates with young people. And that is this. Corporate greed in America is driving people to socialism. You see, the need in America is not entrepreneurialism, right? This whole idea of being savvy business people. In the revival in the United Kingdom, under the Wesleys and the Whitfield, the next generation, there was a group called the Clapham Sect. They were evangelical Anglicans. And long before socialism had ever raised its ugly head in the world, these evangelicals were very savvy business people, but they were compassionate and caring for those that they employed. And so you have men like the Earl of Shaftesbury, who was in Parliament, and he made laws so that young children didn't have to work 10 hours a day in the mines. He brought in child labor laws to protect them. Many of these people, like the chocolate people, like the Cadburys and the Fries and the Roundtrees, they were all Christians. And they built model villages for their workers to live in sanitary conditions, and give them a good life. And it was amazing. And it was an evangelical compassion that saw, yes, there's nothing wrong with business, but business must have an ethical care for those that are employed. And to me, that is the solution against socialism. Corporate greed drives people into the socialist camp. Because today, you may have a job today, but you may lose it tomorrow. Because it's all about the dollar. Doesn't matter about the worker. Doesn't matter how the worker's doing. And so we find that God absolutely hates this covetousness. I said, thou nation's ripe for judgment. Part of the reason, I believe, is corporate greed. And so here we have this covetousness that God is condemning. And then he feels like others will suffer, but he's building himself this nest on high to try and make himself immune from any difficulties that may come. And of course, all that best defense would come to nothing. And again, I can't help but referring, sorry, you're getting a history lecture as well as, but Hitler had his eagle's nest. I've actually been there, up there, Berchtesgaden. Amazing. Really high up. I mean, he's trying to make himself immune. Well, didn't work. Unless he ended up in Argentina, that's another story, but we won't go there. Verse 10, it says, thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people and hast sinned against thy soul. The greedy man thinks in terms of nothing but gain, but the Lord says in the process, he sinned against his own soul. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And you see some of the corporate elites today, people that have bunkers to go to, they've got their nest, not on high, but underground, some of them in Missouri. It's kind of interesting because we're all limestone, and that's a place that a lot of them come into Missouri. They feel safe there. Interesting. But these people, they have no time for God. Bill Gates considers going to church a waste of time. Isn't it sad? They're gaining, I mean, they've got wealth, they don't even know how they could ever spend it. What does it profit if at the end of it all, you lose your own soul in hell? And so this is what God is saying. Woe. It's a woe pronounced, a woe judgment on them. He says in verse 11, for the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer to it. Here's a beautiful house built by a greedy man using slave labor, those conquest nations that are being conquered, all done by man's greed. And what the Lord is saying is the very stones in that building, the very timbers are crying out against you. Interesting, isn't it? The very material of the buildings, be it houses, palaces, fortresses, would bear testimony to their cruelty and wicked plundering, just as the stones would witness the righteous claims of the Lord Jesus. If these are silent, the very rocks will cry out, the Lord Jesus said. Well, the stones of these plundered buildings would cry out. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish the city by iniquity. Again, the woe against now the violent man. He's building towns with blood, with other people's blood, establishing it by iniquity. He's ruthless. He's brutal in his work. And so this is the third woe pronounced amongst the Chaldeans. Their determination to establish themselves and their dynasty through wickedness was also shown in the building of towns and cities using blood and toil of the people they conquered. And however they would be held responsible for this, God is going to pronounce a woe upon them. He says, verse 13, behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? And the idea is this, that all of these memorials to their glory and their greatness, it's all going to be burned up. It's all going to go down in fire. And so basically they're building these great memorials. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, as he walks strutting like a peacock through the gardens of Babylon. Look at what all my hands have made. And it's amazing, isn't it? I was with Israel with Steve, and one of the things that, there were several things that stood out to me, but one of them was Herod the Great. Everywhere you go in Israel, there are ruins that were built. He didn't build the ruins, he built magnificent structures. Herod the Great, but all that stands today is ruins. And we seem to be looking at a lot of ruins. And every one of them, oh, Herod the Great built this. And I couldn't help but contrast it with another great one. Not Herod the Great, but my great Savior, the Lord Jesus. You see, Herod was trying to build a memorial to himself, and he's building these structures everywhere, and all that's left is just a bunch of ruins. And my Lord Jesus says this, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Oh, what a difference. And so here's this man, he's trying to leave a memorial to himself, he's doing it all by violence, and the Lord says, all that labor is going to end up in the fire, all of that weary themselves for very vanity, it's worthless, it's of no value. The empires of the world all crumble. Every one of them. But then we come to verse 14. And what a great, this is, I couldn't have timed this better myself tonight. This is perfect. What a way to end. You see, there is an empire. The earth, yes, this planet earth, it shall be filled. It'll be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I believe there's a day coming when Jesus will reign on this planet from Jerusalem. And he will reign over the entire earth for 1,000 years. And all the other empires, through their cruelty and their evil, they'll all be long forgotten. And this empire will stand. And it's a wonderful thing. It'll be there not because of men's cruelty, but because of a Savior's love. Oh, what a wonderful thing. And he's going to reign in righteousness. And so what a day that will be. Universal power over the nations is reserved for the Lord. The glory that was Rome, they used to say the glory that is Rome, the glory that was raw is gone. The glory of the British Empire is reserved to the history books. Not much glory left right now. There's riots going on in the streets of England as I speak. The whole thing has come down like a pack of cards. And don't think that the great USA is going to fare any better than any other world power. All the nations, which are as a drop in the bucket, God says, just a speck on the scene of history, they're all going to crumble and fall. But Jesus Christ is going to be all in all. Oh, what a day that will be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We believe it's very relevant to our day. Lord, we pray you keep us from some of these things that caused judgment to fall on the Babylonians. Help us, Lord, not to be aggressive people, to be proud people. Help us not to be covetous or greedy people. Help us not to be ruthless and brutal people. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus, that the lovely fruit of the Spirit might be seen in us. Lord, we long for the day when He will reign, when we'll have a more perfect form of government. It'll be a monarchy. It'll be a monarchy with a king who is worthy to reign and will reign in righteousness. Oh, we long for that day. But in the meantime, hell and death are still insatiable. And we pray that people might not be kept back by pride from becoming justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. Even here tonight, maybe there's one that has never ever come to that place where they've recognized that they cannot save themselves, that there's no good in them, that they desperately need a Savior, and that that only Savior is the Lord Jesus who died for them on Calvary, was buried and rose again the third day, and that they would put their faith entirely on what He did on Calvary for eternity. And we'll give Thee the praise and glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.